Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we ask thy blessing, thy sweet anointing upon this word and upon this flock tonight. Lord, teach us from heaven through thy word. Anoint our minds to receive. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The wedding of Greg Nohlmeyer and Karen John has been postponed. Another date will be announced later. The reasons are personal, so don't ask. You don't need to know. I'd like to speak tonight on the life of the Son of Man here below. The subtitle of my message is Workers Together with Him. The life of the Son of Man is portrayed in the Gospels. Gospel means good news. The good news was that Christ died for our sins, rose for our justification, bringing the old covenant that we could not keep to an end, it being replaced by a new covenant that we could keep. But the life of Christ, up until his death, burial, resurrection, and the beginning of the new covenant at Pentecost, was under old covenant dispensation, in which natural conditions and acts prefigured spiritual conditions and acts. In the New Covenant dispensation, the same as other Old Testament acts or types, and prefigure that in the New Covenant dispensation. You need to understand that. That is, the Old Testament, New Testament, type-anti-type system was in effect till the death, resurrection of Christ and the start of the New Covenant at Pentecost. He started the New Covenant by baptizing him in the Holy Ghost. Now, in the Gospels, we see the perfect relationship of the Son of Man with his Heavenly Father, don't we? And we see the loving and caring relationship of the Son of Man with the sons of men. And we see the great need of God's fallen sons for grace, for mercy, and for help. And we see the great inroads that demons have made upon God's sons. I want you to turn quickly to the book of John, chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 10 and 12 through 14. This was just before Jesus was crucified. John 13, 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered, I should put a different emphasis on that, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. There's a lot of things the Lord does we don't know now. But thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing now. Well, I know you're washing my feet. That's what he said. You don't know what I'm doing now. You think I'm washing your feet. And so this is a lot more than he washed their feet, so we should have a church service washing somebody else's feet. Because that's Peter knowing what he did. And it really is more than, although it is included, it's really more than teaching hospitality. Although that was there, that they should have, as was their custom, when people come through the dirt and the dust and enter a house, there was a natural custom to put the feet upon a grate and pull up the skirt, and somebody else take a basin as they take the sandals off and dust them off, pour water over the feet, wash the dirt down into the grate and wipe them, put the sandal back on again before they enter the house. It's a lot more comfortable for the person not to have to bend over and try to do all this himself down at the foot level. And this is gracious hospitality, like taking a person's hat and coat in our society. And it should teach us that if they took care of their customs, their needs, we should take care of the needs of guests today. But Jesus was doing more than teaching etiquette and politeness. Now, Jesus transformed the Paschal feast into a love feast. The Passover, which was a feast of triumph over darkness and bondage of Egypt, was changed into a feast of triumph over the prince of darkness and his bondage. And the disciples' feet were dirty at this dinner, and no one cared. Normally, they would always wash the feet before they come in. Now, if you were wealthy, you had a servant to wash them for the people, but if you were not wealthy, and people came to your home, you being the host would wash them. But a group of people going to neutral quarters didn't have anybody really designated to wash them. So it was a matter of who would do the duty. And none of them did the duty. And Jesus let it go to teach them a lesson, and they all ate with dirty feet and got the dirt on the floor. And the Lord, as he always is, you know, bears with things. He didn't get frantic and, you've got to do this right now, see. He let the thing go to show them. He's letting a lot of things go to show us. You see, all of them were too proud to stoop and serve. None of them wanted to be the servant of everybody else. It wasn't that they minded doing the work. That wasn't the problem. They didn't want to say, in effect, I am lower than the rest of you. Everyone wanted to be as high in the ministry as others. And to do that might look like he acknowledged that he was really the lowest of the group, and nobody wanted to acknowledge that, because nobody felt that way. See? All wanted to be served. They all wanted their feet washed. So, because all wanted to be served, no one was served. They all wanted deliverance from dirt. The dirt of this earth. So, none were delivered. Then Christ stooped to do the work. And that was humiliating for the rest. And he showed them his true heart, what he came for, what he was willing to do. And he showed them what each one of them should have been quick to do. Now, in this type, Jesus is saying, you are walking through this world. And when you do, you cannot help but get some of the world on you. So when you come into someone's home, it is necessary, into your fellowship, back home again, it's necessary to wash off any of the contaminants of the world that have come into your eyes and your ears or whatever that you've imbibed into your mind, to take care of it. And so you need to take an act that if any man have dirt on his feet, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to go on our behalf to wash that dirt off. I've substituted, of course, most of you know, the word dirt for sin. And Peter felt, oh, Lord, you know, we can't have you, the master, doing this. I'm not going to let you do that to me. I mean, I'm way below you. I won't allow this. And Jesus said, I am trying to tell you something that you don't understand. And you have got to, for typological reasons that you don't understand, you're just going to have to believe me by faith, because you want to understand this. To know the things you're going to have to believe by faith from the shepherd that God has sent, though you don't fully understand them, but you shall one day. And he said, now you, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part with me. Well, that doesn't make too much sense in the natural. But when he heard this, he said, if a little is good, a lot's better. If I can wash a little bit off my feet and that puts me in a special place, I want to get all dirt washed off of me. I just want to do anything the Lord wants. And that's that good heart. And a lot of us have hearts bigger than our heads, like Peter. And so the Lord says, no. You see, when you come to the river and are baptizoed and you're immersed, you have now washed completely. But and then as you put your clothes back on and you walk to somebody's house, you have only to wash the feet now. See, Jesus said, talk about nipto, their feet. And Peter said, Lord, you shall never nipto my feet. And he said, if I don't nipto your feet, you have no part with me. He said, then Lord, luo my head. And see, all of a sudden he used a word, a bigger Greek, a Greek word that means bathe me. I mean, just really give it to me. He says, no, you've been baptized for the remission of sin. You have to be baptized over again because you sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You do have to repent and get in the right relationship with the Lord. Now, God is calling us to confess our feet one to another, that we be healed by the laying on of hands and prayer. And some of us are beginning to realize this. We have to confess our walk one to another. See, the proudness, the pride has to go. The fact that we don't want to submit our feet to somebody else, or more particularly submit to wash their feet, it has to go. And Christ is still serving us here below as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. But you know, the Lord is teaching us, as I have done this, you should do this. But Lord, we don't forget we don't forgive sins. Well, we are one in the Son with him, and we are to be one with him in his washings. And we are to put ourselves in a place to wash one another's feet through the word, through prayer, through standing with Jesus and showing him love and helping him in the Son toward the Father. Because it was said by the Jews toward Jesus, when he said, thy sins are forgiven thee, go and sin no more. He said, sins are forgiven thee. He said, who can forgive sins but God only? And the statement was right, but the thing was, Jesus was more than just the Son of Man. He was also God, manifest in the flesh. And so, but the Son was the advocate. The Son was the intercessor. The Son went on the behalf of the person. The Son was the speaker for the judge and the speaker for the person as our high priest. He was the one in between. And so he said the things for God. Thy sins be forgiven me. Not I, the second Adam, forgive you, but I, the Lord God Almighty, forgive you. And if I, the Lord God Almighty, forgive you, I, the Son of Man, also forgive you. Huh? Do you think Jesus held anything against people that the Father forgave? Now, if we are in the Son and the Father forgives, we have to forgive. That means you cannot hold against somebody that which God has not held against them. As you are one in the Son with him, we must do the same as Jesus. The second thing is that I want to bring is that Christ at one time took bread and he broke it, and he took fishes, and he also distributed them, piecing them and distributing them. And God kept multiplying and multiplying until at one time 3,000 were fed, and at time 5,000. It's either 3 and 5 or 5 and 7, I can't remember at the moment. And here they were distributing to the multitude. Now, this represents, of course, the Lord Jesus distributing the word of God, the bread, and himself. And the fishes also, as a type. In fact, it's become a symbol of Christ. But that which is a type of that which they need to be brought into them. He's taken these elements, And he's distributing them to each of us. And although we are just one, the Lord will multiply ourselves to others. To others. We are to be one with the Son of Man in dispensing Christ and His Word. Now, some of you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. You should be a preacher. The Bible has no office of a preacher. You can't say, well, I wasn't called to the office of preacher. There isn't any such office. There's an office of teacher. But the office of proclaiming the gospel by the Scriptures is given to everyone that believeth and is filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to all be preaching the gospel. Not as your profession where you receive money, but we ought to be bringing it forth. The next thing I want to bring is that Christ walked on the storm-tossed sea one night. And he called to them that dared to believe to walk it with him. We are to walk as the Son of Man with him on top of the stormy seas and the raging and the confusion of nations which the seas represent. We are not to be swallowed up with the confusion of the world. We are not to be swallowed up with the same mentality as we see in the mass media and in the hearts of those about us that do not know Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that our home is in heaven. We are citizens of another world. And we need to come to a place where we control our own spirit. That's better than controlling a city, Jesus said. And we are to learn to walk as the unruffled Christ on top of the stormy waves and waters. Now that's easy to say yes to, but it's something to practice. And God gave us a demonstration to show us that the old Adam can do it too if he has faith and sets his eyes on Jesus. But he's also taught us that if we waver in that faith and get our eyes off the Lord, that we cannot walk above the storms and the tumult of peoples. We must begin to live and practice being unruffled in the storms and walking on top of the situation. Wives, emotional wives, under duress and storms in your kitchen and in your bedroom. No allusion to the cooking here. And to your living rooms. You must learn to walk on top of the situation when it's stormy. You cannot just walk on placid water or on the seashore. Husbands, fathers, children, we must learn. It is not easy to walk on water. This is a real wonderful example. Because it's not easy to walk when the storm is out. When people are tossed to and fro in a frenzy. It's not easy to be calm and stay on top of it. But it's not easy to walk on water either. And God's showing us that we can do the impossible if He calls us to it. And even walk on water is showing us that He can do the impossible and cause us to walk with a controlled spirit in the midst of a storm. And we must begin to bring ourselves under control of the Holy Spirit in faith, looking to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
So let's practice it diligently. Please practice it. See, the problem is a lot of people won't even try. They won't get out of the boat. The disciples that exercise no faith, even after they saw Peter, they didn't all jump out of the boat and go running across and saying, this is fun, watching him. They never did get out of the boat. And if you don't get out of the boat, you're not going to be able to live the overcoming life. You've got to step out where you're going to do it, whether it's impossible or not. Now, no one but the Son of God can walk on water. But we can with Him, for we are the Son with Him. No one can control his own spirit. and his own tongue. But we can because we're one with him. And with him in us, letting him have the throne by faith and keeping our eyes on him. See, the biggest reason that people blow up with each other and can't make it is they get their eyes off of Jesus. They get their eyes on the circumstance and the other person and themselves, and boom, they sink. But if we can keep our eyes on Jesus, when difficulty comes, and we can bring a soft answer that turneth away wrath. The next thing in the life of the Son of Man I want to bring is that the Son of Man called his inner circle of disciples to a high mountain apart, and he showed them his glory and his coming. He didn't bring everybody, come on up to the mountain. But those are the very inner circle that were the closest to him. He took them to a high mountain. Not Mount Tabor, like most of the commentaries tell you. They're all just a real low, flat mountain with a Roman garrison on top of it. To a high mountain, flew up on Hermon. No, not the tippy top up in the deepest snow. But took them up on a high mountain, apart from the people. When you're in the presence of the Lord, he takes you apart. You've got to be apart. You can't have your eyes taking lots of pictures all the time and reading everybody's newspapers and be apart. Now, Peter, James, and John did not see a vision of Christ's second coming. They rather saw Christ's second coming in a vision. Christ said, there'll be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see me coming in my kingdom. Till they see me. Not till they see a picture of me doing this. Not till they see a vision of me doing this. Until they see me coming. Not 2,000 years from now when I come, but see me coming in a very short time on top of a mountain in a vision. Not a vision of me coming, not a picture of me coming, but see me really coming in a vision. The spirit being transported in that spirit into that realm where they move ahead in time and actually see me coming. With a vision to the mind of it. It's important to understand this distinction. A picture of something is not authority. But seeing it in a vision is authority. Angels, you don't see a vision of angels come to you. You see angels come to you in a vision. In other words, these are really angels coming to you, and they appear to you in a picture or a vision. They are not you seeing a picture of angels coming. A picture of angels means no angels came. You just saw a picture. But angels coming in a vision, seeing them in a vision, mean you actually saw angels, but you saw them in a vision, not with your natural eyes. Peter said, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You can't be eyewitnesses of something if you only saw a picture of it. You can actually, in a vision, in spirit, where they could move ahead in time, they actually saw it. They saw him coming in a vision. Now, in Acts 2:17, the scripture says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now, a person might say, but I haven't seen it happening before the last days. Isn't that incredulous? It shall come to pass in the last days, saying God. But I can't believe this because I never saw it come to pass before the last days. I haven't seen it in Wesleyan Finney's meetings. I haven't seen it in the chapel before. Of course not. It shall come to pass in the last days, not all the time. I will pour out of my spirit. Oh, I believe that part. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. I believe that part. Now, as long as God doesn't go beyond church history and my ideas, of course, in the prophecies. Okay. Your young men shall see visions. Please pass the penknife. I got to cut out that part because God's gone over the deep end with that one. Yes, he has. God's gone over the deep end because he can swim. He's tired of fooling around in the shallow end with us. He's gone over the deep end in some wonderful deep prophecies of truth. And you better follow him over the deep end and quit waiting around in the shallow end. There are a lot of Christians, just like I was when I was a little kid. I don't know how old I was, but I was a little shable. And I went way up to this waiting pool. And, of course, none of us in the waiting pool could swim, you know. We wouldn't be in the waiting pool. But I was mud crawling. And there wasn't any mud, there was just concrete in the bottom. But I was down there and I had my arms in the bottom like this, flat, and my feet were floating, you know. But I wasn't just paddling like this. I was a little more clever than that. I had my face probably down and I was going, and then down to the bottom. And then down to the bottom. And then down to the bottom. And some other little fellow there, he was smaller and dumber than me. And he was watching me with eyes big open, eyes and mouth open, admiration on his face. And he says, "Are you swimming?" I said, "Yep." Well, a lot of us are that way. We think we're swimming, or at least kind of convince others we're swimming, when we know we're not swimming. But God wants us to learn to go off the deep end, because this river is deepening, my friend, and it shall someday be waters to swim in, the scripture says. God wants us to share the vision and presence of his Son before he comes again with him as the inner circle on a high place in Christ. And God wants us to show the presence of his Son after he comes to take us to be with him. See, the Lord shared that with some in an inner circle. He shared his coming before he came, his presence before he came. And he wants to share some of these things before he comes, because we have an earnest of the inheritance, a foretaste. And the part of that foretaste, it's not just receiving the Holy Spirit, it's receiving the Holy Spirit so we can be in heavenly places with him. That is, before the wedding, the Son of Man, who's our groom, wants to fellowship and love us. That shouldn't be so surprising. That before the wedding, he wants a few hugs and kisses, as well as after the wedding. You say, "Well, you can't prove that." I can prove that. You know how I prove that? By 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon. Before the out translation, they were loving and wanted more of it. The next thing I would like to bring about the Son of Man is that in John 21, verse 3, we read verses 3 through 8 and 15. Now, Christ had been crucified, and the paradoxical thing is, after 3.5 years ministry with the Master, Peter came to the tomb and saw that after hearing from the women that he was risen, he went in and saw for himself that he was gone and believed. The Bible says so. But after that, he didn't know what to do with himself. The Holy Ghost had not yet come upon them, and the Lord had risen, but he didn't know where he was. He went back to heaven. And they were commissioned to be apostles, and they didn't know what to do or how to do it. And Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing." He got tired of moping. "I'm going fishing." And the others said, we'll go too. So they went out fishing. And that's the context in which your picture is cast today. So in verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a fishing." And they said unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. That night they caught nothing, which isn't too surprising. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No. We have no rewards for our labors." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find," which really seems strange. You know, I mean, how can anybody say, you know, You out here on the left side, they had the net out there all night toiling, catching nothing. That's the same incident, I'm not sure. But anyway, catching nothing. And then, well, put it on the other side of the boat. I mean, it's only, you know, just, you're only starting three, you know, about 15 feet away. Difference in going out. I mean, the water can't be much different. I mean, they're fishermen. They knew that sea as well as anybody. And besides, the fish didn't read the book. They swam all over the place. And, but he's trying to teach you something. The Lord was manipulating those fish. Don't you know the Lord can take care of people in situations? He knows how to manipulate fish. They were fish. They represent the catch. Do you know what the Lord has to do with the catch? He has to do with the catch. He calls people into the church. He calls people to places to work with them. He has to do with the catch. And you know the problem was, they weren't fishing right. They weren't on the right side of the Lord. They weren't in the right position. It may seem insignificant to man, but God cares. He wanted that net on a particular side to do the job that he wanted done. And they're not going to catch until they switch and get on the other side. Whatever that might be for the given situation. And so then we read on. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. Now in the Greek, this does not mean he was a nudist. It meant that because he was toiling and the long robes were in his way, he took off the outer coat and tunic, and he had the wrapping around his loins and the short tunic. And now, when he heard it was the Lord, Bill, he put his coat about it and he threw himself in the sea and began to swim, see, because he wanted the Lord. And the next verse says that the rest of them, they didn't cast themselves in the sea. Just like Peter was the one who said, Lord, if it's thee, bid me come in the water. And the rest of them stayed in the boat. Over and over again we see this. Now see, it's according to your faith. It's according to your heart. You can be a Peter or you can be a Thomas or a Matthew. But he began to swim. The rest of them, they went in the boat, rowing it, towing all the fish in the net, bringing in the catch. But one of them wouldn't wait. He was an impetuous, but he was emotional. His heart was full. He cared. He couldn't wait to get there. He wasn't about to stand in the boat and wait, see. When you're seeking me with your whole heart, when you swim to me with your whole heart, you shall find me, see. And then in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He was a fisherman, and he had a multitude of fish, and he was probably super excited because they'd been fishing and fishing and fishing and catching absolutely nothing. Now they had the biggest catch of their life, and he was super excited. And Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Are you loving me more than these fish, this occupation, more than your occupation of life? Now, some think it means more than these other disciples, and it could mean either one, it could mean both, because he left it ambiguous. But at any rate, the whole context is catching fish, not who's the greatest here. Are you willing to become fishers of men? Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, he told Peter and others. Are you willing to be feeder of lambs, like he said in this verse? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. But the next verse he said, feed my sheep. So we are to share with the Son of Man in his great shepherd role, having his heart and caring and feeding. We are called, first of all, bring in the catch. You can't feed him if you don't bring him in. Bring in the converts. And then feed the lambs, because they're just lambs at first. But then as they grow up, feed my sheep. He wants us to kill. Do you kill? Are you willing to be a fisher of men? Or are you only willing to be a fisher of fish? Are you only willing to be a builder of airplanes? Or are you willing to be one who is a builder in the kingdom of God? It's important to understand that your heart, you know, you may have to build 10 birds out there, as I used to call them. But when I was building 10 birds, I was also building for the kingdom. And while you're building, whatever you're building, make sure you're building for the kingdom as well. And then when God sees your heart that you're building for the kingdom, He says, there's somebody I'm going to take out of that occupation because he also has his heart for the kingdom. And after he's tried you for a season and sees your heart is ready for the kingdom, he'll pull you out of that and give you something for the kingdom that will build more treasures on the other side. The next point in the life of Christ is that crowds waited on the shore as Jesus Christ crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. They were waiting for his return. And for days they stood on that shore waiting, not knowing the day nor the hour of his return. But they wanted fellowship again with the Son of Man as they had before. They were not the dead in Christ, but the alive, remaining unto the coming of the Lord, waiting for his return. For unto them that looked for him shall he appeal. He did not appeal to them that weren't looking, but to them that stood on this shore waiting for him to come from the other side. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. They were blessed for they received. And he has gone to the other side, and he wants us to be waiting and watching and looking for his return. That's why it's important not to disbelieve the rapture and be looking and waiting for tribulation and not looking and waiting for him, because you might miss him if you're not waiting for him. The next point in the life of Christ is, Christ said, now, I am going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And the world shall rejoice to get rid of me. But you shall have sorrow. But I'm coming again. And when I come again, you shall have joy. For a woman, representing a church, hath sorrow. But when her son is born, then her sorrow is turned into rejoicing. So when the man child is born, it'll be turned into rejoicing. And he said, in that day you'll ask me nothing. John 16:23. Now I have decided that this does not mean you will ask me no questions, as many commentators think, not all of them, and as many Christians take. They think, oh, the Greek says you shall ask me no questions and return this. I've decided that is not what it means. Rotherham says, you shall request me nothing, which is the same as the King James Bible. That's the first choice. You shall request me nothing. You'll ask of me nothing. Then he has a footnote as the second choice, or question me as to nothing. He puts that as second. And he has studied the manuscripts, and he knows Greek very well. Now, the Greek means to ask, request, or question nothing. So you have to decide by the context. But the context is clear. The antithesis proves the meaning. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, when you get that verily, Rotherham says, you shall request me nothing, which is the same as the King James Bible. That's the first choice. You shall request me nothing. You'll ask of me nothing. Then he has a footnote as a second choice, or question me as to nothing. He puts that as second. And he has studied the manuscripts, and he knows Greek very well. Now, the Greek means to ask, request, or question nothing. So you have to decide by the context. But the context is clear. The antithesis proves the meaning. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, Verily I say unto you. Now, when you get that verily, you know something big is coming. Especially when it's a double verily. Which means, in effect, just in effect, not literally, but hear this. Here it comes what you shall ask. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. That is, you asking for something. So what he is saying is, in that day, see right here, you ask of me. And you will be asking of me. But in that day, when I come again, you shall ask me nothing. You shall request of me nothing. You shall ask nothing of me. Not anymore. But you shall ask the Father in my name, and he will give it you. So the context is really clear as to what the meaning is. And it's not, you don't ask me any questions. Now we ask Christ, the Son of Man, as mediator. He's a mediator. But he said, I will see you again, verse 22. And you shall be the Son with me. This is the great mystery, I know. And so even as the Son asked the Father directly, so will you anything, and he will give it you. Because now you will be in the Son, experientially. And you won't ask me anymore because you will be my body. And you'll do like I do as the Son of Man. You'll ask the Father. Because you'll ask him on the basis of me dying for you in my name. Now, I am convinced that in avoiding Catholic doctrine, we have neglected the doctrine of the intermediary work of the glorified Son of Man to some extent. Now, certainly not, you know, we've known this, not to a full extent, and not us only, but the Christian Protestant world in general. And we have not realized that we do and must go through Christ till the court trial is decided by God. See, all salvation is being contested. And until that time, we have to go through Christ. He's standing as an intermediary, as I proved to you by plain text of Scripture, Friday of camp meeting. So we pray Jesus, and the glorified Son acts as our high priest, our advocate, and our intercessor, that is, as our go-between. Now you might ask, but don't we pray directly to the Father, as Christ taught us one time? Yes, but Christ said, God said, all that you do, do all in the name of Jesus. Now that is necessary now, so we must pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, heal this person. Not just Father, heal them. Father, in the name of Jesus, cast out this demon. Father, in the name of Jesus, forgive me my sins and give me this. All that you do, do all in the name of Jesus. That is, Father, on the grounds of Jesus Christ who died for me, and through Jesus Christ our go-between. But the day cometh when Christ comes again and makes us one with him, that we will ask the Son nothing, but being the Son with him indeed, that is experientially and fully, we will ask the Father no longer. We will ask the Father. Now, God's Word says, and so when you ask the Father in his name, then Jesus Christ, the intercessor, comes into action. Because this thing, his blood shed for us is being contested. The Bible says so. It is being contested. So we can't just say Father, because we're not yet one with him. And we are still sinning. And it's contested because we're still sinning. If we quit sinning, the contest would be over. And so even though Jesus died for us on Calvary, it's not until the man-child is caught up that we read, now is come salvation. Finally, it has been ruled on, and it has experientially been proven because the Son is now receiving the inheritance on the other side. Now, it isn't that, don't interpret it this way. It's not, we are caught up in the rapture, and so therefore, God rules. See, they made it. So therefore, devil, you're wrong, we lost. It's not that way. It's rather, I now make a decision as great as the God and judge of all, that the accuser is a false accuser, and the blood of Jesus Christ is efficacious and does stand in for the sons of God, whom he died for. And I therefore rule that the court trial is over. The judge is thrown, the prosecutor is thrown out with all his witnesses, his infamous witnesses that watches day and night, do things in us and accuse us for it. And because of that, we can enter into his presence. The judge has to rule before we enter in. Not that we enter in and then he rules because of that. Now God's word says, we shall all come unto the unity of the faith. How? By God's Spirit. Well, who's wrong? If we're going to all come to the unity of the faith, who is wrong? Who must bend? Who must change? Well, the other guy, of course. The other church. No. All must be willing to come to the center of truth. If we must bend a little, we will. Never at a compromise, but only bending to become perfectly straight. Now, God is already doing the bending in others. I mean, a lot of people are bending our way. They are. We know that. Lots of people are finding out they're wrong. No matter how adamantly they insisted they were right, people have been so incensed at our doctrines. And they have finally come and opened up and listened and said, you're right. I am totally wrong. I did not see it. I was following the Catholic councils. I was following the councils of men. I was totally unscriptural and didn't even know it. And I was so upset that you could hardly stand it. But, you know, there may be some things God is going to bend us a little bit that way too. And my part, I'm willing to do whatever God wants done. We shall bend anyway because we're going to come into one. And you see, because God's already doing the bending in others and in us towards full truth, that means the end is near. It means we're in God's timetable. It means he's dealing with us. It means we're hearing. Praise the Lord. Now, Christ promised that we would see, this is another point, that we would see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The angels we see are sent by the Son of Man and because of the Son of Man as part of his love and care for us. When you see angels come to you, it's because the intercessor has dispatched them. For angels are under his command. God has put them under his command. See, God is not afraid to delegate. And husbands, you should not be afraid to delegate to your wives. You don't have to do everything yourself. God doesn't do everything himself. And Christ doesn't do everything himself. They're not afraid to delegate. Another point is that after having been with Christ, Peter, James, and John said at the gate, beautiful, when they saw this man who was crippled, such as we have, give we unto you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Such as we have in Christ and for Christ and by Christ, give we unto you. See, they stepped beyond into a marvelous revelation I'm sure that quite a few people had trouble with at that time. Now, wait, hold the phone here, Peter. Oh, yeah. I'll be so glad they invent a phone so we can say, hold the phone. Now, you have gone overboard. I mean, it's one thing to say in the name of Jesus, but where did Jesus ever say, such as I have, give I unto thee? But you see, they were walking in a revelation of the Holy Ghost. Because nowhere Jesus told them they could do that. But you see, the Spirit was moving on them already in Revelation. And he was showing them, and he was prefiguring the truth. And the Holy Ghost who wrote this book had John write it, had him put this in here, long after Pentecost, and they didn't modify it. And he was teaching them that we can be in a place. He was showing them ahead of time. You know, see, Jesus did a number of things that were transitional things. They were things done ahead of time to show them something. Like when he was rubbing out the kernel on the Sabbath day. He was showing them that the Sabbath day was soon to be fulfilled. And when Jesus was baptized, himself being baptized, under John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, he was showing something uphill. When he talked about coming to me, all you the weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he talked about, I am, John 7:37, in the last day of the feast, great feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was pointing towards Pentecost. I am the light of life. He that walks in light shall not walk in darkness. Walk in me shall not walk in darkness. He was showing something right ahead. This temple shall become a house of prayer for all nations. He was pointing ahead when Peter would open the door to the Gentiles. Christ did a lot of things in order to show things right ahead. He even said, I am no more in the world. No, he was standing right on the world, see. He was saying things in Revelation, right ahead. And here, they were doing things right ahead. They were seeing that we can receive in him and be part of the Son, so we can say, such as I have, give I unto you. Because I am in this body of Christ, and I have in me him. There was a time when Christ cleansed the temple with righteous indignation. He wants us to enter into a righteous indignation of him as to what's happening in the sanctuary of God. Amen. And he wants us to be one with him in cleansing the temple of God. Amen. Driving out the opportunists. Christ also, the Bible said, had nowhere to lay his headship. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home, a permanent place. He wasn't saying, I don't have any home. That wasn't his point. That wasn't really his point. He could stay someplace. He was willing to rough it. Other people stayed outside. Beggars lived outside. What he was saying, Jesus always talked and acted beyond himself, beyond the natural, because he was always concerned about the spiritual. He was saying, I have nowhere to lay my headship. I got no place to put my headship down. Nobody will accept this and be my body. I'm all alone as a head without a body. He wants us to enter in with him and give him a place to lay his headship. And the day may come when we'll have no place to lay our headship and the government won't allow it. But the Lord will see through that through too. I say me, I don't know. The scripture says in another place, and this is my next point, that Christ bruised Satan's headship. It wasn't the demon's cranium that he bruised. It's his headship. It's the whole kingdom that comes right from him down. When he defeated him on Calvary, the entire pyramid government was defeated. Right now, they're just appealing it. But we know how the appeal is going to turn out. The Lord wants us to enter in, to be the Son with him, and bruise Satan's headship. He wants us to help keep bruising that thing, till that head will never lay up again. One day he's going to get, put a sword in the hand of the man-child, and that dragon is going to wait there right before the woman, just like he was a midwife. But this is a dragon, and he's waiting for that man-child, and smoke and fire is going out, and his teeth is right there, and as soon as it comes out, he'll open his mouth and get a sword. And a full-grown man-child shall emerge and lay the seventh head of the beast, the scripture says, right flat. put it back in a sheath and say, now we're going to bring witness to the ends of the earth and bring the gospel in. And when the hapazo snatched out, then that head is going to wake up, be full of wrath, and he's gone. But the rest of the woman's children are still healed, and he goes after them having great wrath. God's going to use us to bruise his headship. Revelation 13, when 12 and 13. The next point I'd like to make in the life of Christ is that Christ allowed John, whom he loved, the Bible says, to lean on his breast as he supped with his disciples. He just supped with a number of them. He said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open that door, I will come in and sup with him. But one of them he allowed to lay his head right on his breast. He was closer than the others. He loved him specially. Do you know he wants us to be that disciple? To be able just to lean on his breast? There's others willing to eat from his table, take the wood, but there's some that want to love him and just lean their head right on his breast. The next point is, I'm going to join these two together in a moment, Christ raised Lazarus, whom he loved. Now, those are the only two men, the Bible says, whom he loved, meaning he had a special filial affection, love for them, of his disciples. He raised him from the dead. Now, Lazarus, although he had the power of God come into him, was held back by the works of men. They had to say, take the grave clothes off. Man wrapped it around him. Man says, this guy's dead and he'll never live. Take the stone away. Man stuck a big stone there. Man made sure that he was dead. He put a block in his way. And Jesus said, remove the blockages. Remove what man has done unto him. And he caused him to raise from the dead and live again. And the Lord wants us to go out and help those who've been wrapped up with Catholicism and Mormonism and every other ism and who are dead in trespasses and sin, to speak the living word of the Lord, raise them up, and then take off what man is wound around them and take the stone away and bring them out to life. Because we are the Son with him. That's our job. That's the Son's job, and that's our job. Now, Lazarus represents those that are dead in Christ and arise to be with him again. John represents those who shall not taste death until they see him coming in his kingdom and shall go up in a high mountain apart and see his majesty and his glory. That was the out-translated saints. These two whom he loved, one of them raised from the dead and see him again, and one of them not die but see him in his coming. The out-translated saints. The next point in the life of Christ is, let's look at those he ministered to a little bit for a few moments. I won't be very long, I'm almost through. Each natural, physical thing represented a spiritual thing. Because Jesus was always concerned most about the spiritual. Because a sick man can die and go to hell, and then what? Jesus came to a man who was paralyzo, paralyzed. He was paralyzed. He could not move. He set him free so he could move. There are those that are spiritually paralyzed. The devil has done something. They can't testify. They can't witness. They can't glorify God. They can't have any ministry. They are paralyzed. But, my friend, Jesus can set you free. And he wants us to enter in with a son with him to do so and help spiritually. Jesus came to a man that was lame. He couldn't walk. There are those that cannot walk the Christ life. They can't walk. They're lame. Their legs have no spiritual strength to them. Jesus caused him to rise up and walk. You don't have to stay spiritually lame. Apply Jesus to the situation and you can walk, and he wants us to enter in with him to help them walk. Christ came and he found a man that was blind. He could not see. There are many that cannot see, spiritually speaking. Having eyes but cannot see, Jesus said. But Jesus touched his eyes and the man saw. On one occasion he touched his eyes and the man saw a little bit. He said, I see men as trees. But these trees are different than any tree I ever saw. They're walking. I saw men as trees walking. They look all fuzzy like trees. And he touched him again. And he saw all things clearly. He said, I see all things clearly. Sometimes the first touch doesn't give us all the revelation. We can come back for another touch. But he will cause your eyes to see if you'll come to Jesus. And he wants us to help people see, to enter in with the Son with him. He came to a man that was deaf. Eh? He couldn't heal. Jesus talked about those having ears that cannot heal. There are many who've got ears that cannot heal. The devil has blocked it, and some of you know that you have not heard. For years, the truth was preached, and you did not hear it in your soul. But there came a day when Jesus came, and you could heal what you could not heal before. Praise God. And it changed your mind, and it changed your life, and it changed your disposition. Jesus wants us to unite with him to cause people to be able to heal the word of the Lord. Jesus came to a man who was a leper. Leprosy is a type of two things in the Bible. It's a type of sin. It's also a type of false doctrine. There are those that are leprous. They're full of sin. And they're also full of false doctrine. They go together. It's not surprising that one typifies both, because false doctrine leads to sin, and sin leads to false doctrine. And Jesus healed them, and they were made everywhere whole. Now, there are those who are lepers, but Jesus can straighten out your doctrines and straighten out your life if you'll come and submit to him in faith believing. And he wants us to be a part with him in this ministry. He came to a man that was a palsy. And this man was shaking all the time, and he could hardly move. He was very weak in his body, and he had the shakes. Do you know there are people that are very infirm? The devil has seized a hold of them, and all they do is tremble, and they can hardly move, and they're very weak in the body. They have a demonic infirmity upon them. And they can be of no real useful value in the community. They can hardly take care of themselves at all. They can hardly meet their own needs. Other people have to attend to them. But Jesus can set you free so that you can take care of yourself and not shake, and have strength. And he wants us to help one another in this regard. These things are all called discerning the Lord's body and being the Son with him. He came to a woman that was bowed over for many years. A woman represents the church. We see churches that have been bowed over. And when you're bowed over, you can in no wise lift yourself up, so the scripture says. Can in no wise lift yourself up. That's what it said about her. We can say, straighten up, but she can't. You can't. God has to do it through Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, he touched her, and she, unaccoupto, she came right up to straight. And now she could look up. And not always looking down. When you're bowed over, you're always looking down. Do you know those Christians that are always looking down? They don't know what it's like up there. They don't see the sun. All they see is the shadows. They're always looking down. But Jesus can cause you to unbow yourself and you can look up, but you've got to want to. You've got to trust Him. You've got to apply Jesus to your situation. And He wants us to help one another. Hallelujah. And then He found a woman with an issue of blood. The life is in the blood, God said. That was her life, it's in the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ is our life. But it kept running out and running out and running out. And she couldn't get fed enough to keep it, to overcome. It was running out faster than she could bring more and have it manufactured and heal. There are people that are losing the life of Christ faster than they can get it into them. And they can't hardly keep abreast. They have an issue out, losing. They can't keep anything for any length of time. But Jesus met her need. Stop the outflow so she could be strong and have life remain in her. And He can do that to you, but you must apply Jesus to the situation. And He wants us to be partakers with Him, I mean not partakers, but partners with Him in helping others to stem the outflow of life from them. Jesus came to a boy with seizures. He had a demon throw a fit and had a manifestation, and he had thrown himself sometime into the fire, sometime into the water. He had a spirit of death on him. The spirit was trying to drown him or kill him some way. And he was going into demonic seizures. There are people, Christians, that give vent to demonic seizures in their life. And they no longer can control themselves. A demon takes a hold of them, they foam at the mouth. They foam at the mouth against a mate. Or against a brother or sister. They are beside themselves, as it were. They cannot control themselves. They go into a fit. And they're under demonic control. But Jesus cast the demon out. The boy got deliverance. And then he was all right. There are many of us that need deliverance. So we can not go into a demonic fit every time the devil wants us to. And lastly, Jesus hanging on the cross, looking at His adversaries and accusers, and all the dupes along with Him, said, "Father, forgive them." He didn't say, "I'll get even with you. You'll see. You'll see, you'll burn for this." See, it wasn't that. Oh, how that spirit is in so many. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew, they would never do this to me. They wouldn't do this to the Son of God. If they knew that this was their salvation. Please, Father, forgive them. Please forgive them. Don't hold it against them." That's pretty, what you call sweet. How can you help but love Him? You can't stand back and say, "Well, I would love Him, but I'm a man and He's a man." You know. This is not a homosexual thing. How can you help but love the Son of Man? Do you know the Lord wants us to be one with Him and be able to say, "Father, forgive that brother. He didn't know what he was doing." If they knew what he was doing, if they knew the will of God, if they understood what God was doing through me, they would never do that. "Father, forgive this one over here." If they knew there was a demon inside acting up, they wouldn't give in to that demon. They don't know. Please forgive them. Instead of, "All right, I'll never speak to you again. If that's the way you feel, oh yeah." See, instead of this type of thing, just compassion on them. They don't understand. I don't have to go to pieces because they say that about me. There's a demon on them. They don't understand. They misunderstood. It seems right to their mind at the moment. I don't have to go to pieces. I don't have to accuse and tirade and drop out of the church and bawl for weeks and invite all kinds of demons in and throw manifestations because they don't understand. I can be more spiritually mature than that. I can take a little bit of the cross and forgive them. And that's what God is calling us to. Amen. Would you stand?